The following message is from Sierra Community Church. To find out more about our church, visit us on the web at sierra.church.
And, thanks for coming tonight. Hope you have a little bit of time afterwards getting to hang out and meet some of the people that call Sierra their home. And if you're visiting with us tonight, thanks for coming. And hope that this is a great capstone to your Sunday night. So a couple quick announcements before we jump into our message. If you have kids, young kids, because we're not doing Sunday school right now, but you want to take advantage of an opportunity to get together here in the auditorium with your family, we do a family service from 1 o'clock to 2 o'clock on Sundays, and it's great because they cover the exact same material that we go through in here, but it really is geared and tailored towards families being able to have a discussion and think through and walk through with some fun opportunities just to talk through the stuff together as families. So if that's something you want to take advantage of, or if you know somebody who's got young kids that wants to take advantage of that, it's easy. Just make a reservation by emailing Lori@sierra.church, and she'll make sure there's all the materials that you need to be able to enjoy that next Sunday. So there, you know, obviously we're not back to full-blown stuff that we normally do here, but there is a lot going on. And if you're not getting our weekly email, that's the best way to sort of keep up with what's going on here. So if you don't get that, we send it out Wednesday, and we really work hard not to send out anything other than just our Wednesday email. There's a video update that we include in there also. And so if you're not getting that and you want to get it, to subscribe, go to info@sierra.church and email us, and we'll make sure that you're a part of that. All right, last thing. Last year obviously was a challenge in a lot of ways, but you guys were still incredibly faithful and supportive of the things that we were able to do together. And if you are looking for a financial donation statement, you can email Charlie, and he will give you a recording of your donation statement from fiscal year last year, from calendar year last year. Last thing, if you don't have an outline, probably might be helpful for you, and certainly great because if you're meeting with any of the community groups or with your families and you want to discuss the stuff later, there's questions in there to help you really go deeper into some of the stuff that we'll be covering in here. If you don't have one, Rex is right there. Just raise your hand. He'll run by and give you one. And you know what? I know it's a major pain to wear a mask, but thanks, everybody, for doing it while you're in here. All right. Before we start, let's just take a minute and pray. And I like to give you a minute to pray quietly right where you're sitting, just that God would really, His Spirit would really help teach and guide and lead you tonight as we go through this stuff. And so I want to give you an opportunity to do that. And also, if you take a minute and pray for the people that you know or someone that you came with, that God would be their guide as we go through this as well, that'd be great. So I'll give you a minute silently just to pray. Father, it's such a good, rich reminder that we live busy lives, and most of the people we know, it's not always easy to get a hold of them, but you are always available to us at any moment throughout the day. So, Lord, help us to take advantage of talking to you regularly, because you're always available, and we're grateful for that. Lord, I'm grateful for each person that took the time to be here tonight, and I ask, Father, that because of their faithfulness and their commitment to be here, that you really would help each person. You know, I don't know what you want to give them, but I really do believe, God, everybody's here, and you really do want to speak to each person, and I pray, Father, that they leave with a really clear sense of what it is that you brought them here for tonight. God, thanks for the power of your word. It never ceases to amaze me, the different avenues that you use it for to speak into our lives your truth, and so we're grateful for it. Thanks for the opportunity to study it together tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this is, we're working through just a real short series here for the books of 1st and 2nd Peter, and we've been journeying through the book of John, and we'll go back to it just in a couple weeks, and this is our fourth week in here, and the title of the series is The Resurrected Life, and we're thinking about what does it mean that since, like Paul says, like it's like our life, it's like he talks about in Romans, it's like we're buried with Christ in his death, and just like God, through his power of the Holy Spirit, raised Christ, resurrected him to new life, so we share in that new life, and so Peter is talking about. What does that life look like that we've been resurrected literally from the dead by his Spirit? And so what does it mean? What does it look like for us to live and embrace that life that he has for us? So just a quick little bit of background, because we're really coming to, if you want to think about like what's Peter's number one theme that he addresses in his book? And it's suffering and the role that suffering plays in our life and our world. And you can see in our outline, that's what we're going to go through here. Just, it's inevitable, you see in the outline. You'll see that there really is potential good from it. I'll give you just a little bit of hints of some things you can do to persevere through seasons of suffering. And I'll also remind you that Peter, like Peter does in this passage, that it presents a really unique opportunity for us. So so that's really what we're drilling down into today, is this theme of suffering. So remember, Peter, who's one of Jesus's 12 good friends, he's the one who is dictating this letter to his friend Silas. And Silas is delivering it to these provinces in what they called Asia Minor. We'd call this, if you looked on a map, we'd call this Turkey today, this area of the world. And so all these areas, the occasion that he's writing to them is this idea of their being harassed and suffering the hostility of the Romans there. And so I want to give you a reminder of like, why was life difficult for them? I mean, aren't Christians like good, get along, nice, gracious, good people? Why were they experiencing hostility and suffering? And so I'll give you just three quick reasons. One is, suppose in order for you to go shopping at Raley's or Safeway, Grocery Outlet, Whole Foods, wherever you're going, suppose at the entrance way to get in there, there's a table. And the only way you can get in, your entrance fee is $1. And the reason you're paying that $1 is because the great Lord God Gavin Newsom of California says, if you want to participate in commerce here in this state, it's because of me, and I make this possible for you. So you have to pay $1 just to get in to do business, right? And a lot of people would be like, $1, no big deal, whatever, right? I want to get my groceries and get out of here. Go along, get along, right? Even if you like Gavin Newsom, great. You don't like him, who cares? I just want to get my groceries and get out of here, right? But suppose you're a Christian and you take offense at this idea that you have to acknowledge Gavin Newsom as the great Lord that makes commerce possible. Because you would say, and you realize there is a God who does make all of life, including all the commerce, all the things that we enjoy, possible. And it's not Gavin Newsom. And to acknowledge that would be to acknowledge that there is another Lord or God other than the God. And literally, that's the choice that Christians faced in these areas. Their marketplace was called the Agora. And in order for you to go and participate, have a stall in the Agora, or to buy or sell, in order to get in there, Rome literally had an incense that you had to pinch, and it was an offering to the Lord God Caesar, who made all of that possible, because Caesar was God on earth. And so Christians, they made this conscious decision in a lot of these places to say, although it's going to cost us, and we're going to have to figure out other ways to provide for our family and to do commerce, we're not going to participate in this. And you know what the Romans thought of them? They thought that they were like traitors. They're like, what, you... Rome, the great Rome? I mean, Rome's the greatest power in the world. And you don't want to support Rome and what we're all about? And they were angry about this. They thought that they were seditious or traitors. They weren't at all happy about this. And the people were looked down on because they wouldn't participate in life. It cost them something to say, there is a God and we know who it is, and we're not going to bow our knee or even pretend to give allegiance to someone other than the real God. And it cost them something. Another way is they really were sort of like, there was an economic toll in these towns that because the Christians didn't participate in the temple worship, the sacrifice and the parties that everybody else did, that was a big part of life in Rome. As Christians grew in numbers and stopped participating in that, the towns weren't happy because it was a big source of tax revenue. And also, the temple employed a lot of people for upkeep, work, the priests, the people that created the things and brought the things that they used for their parties that they had. And all of a sudden, Christians had an economic cost because Christians said, there's something else we got to invest our money in other than these sorts of celebrations and worship. And they had an economic drag on the culture. And the Romans didn't like that about them either. And one of the biggest things that the Romans just couldn't even begin to understand is Christians had a totally different sexual ethic. Romans thought, hey, sex is for pleasure and wherever and however you want to gratify and enjoy it, it's good, do it. And Christians were like, sex is a gift and it's made to be enjoyed in one place, in just one place. And they practice it just only within the confines of marriage. And the Romans just couldn't begin to understand that. They thought Christians were crazy because of this. And so they were ostracized from their families in a lot of cases, but from larger society. And people misunderstood and would seek ways to punish them, to make them conform. And that's why the Christians... So I want you to understand, the Christians weren't out on the street corners yelling and screaming. That's not why they were suffering persecution. It's because they had a unique commitment to a king and a kingdom. And it was an alternative way of living from the Romans, and that's why they were experiencing the hostility that they were. So that will give you a little bit of background as we go through. We're going to look at these three verses in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6, 7, and 8, and then we'll skip over to chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles or your smartphones, we're going to do that. You probably know I like reading these things slowly and making comments as we go through it, and for the sake of time tonight, I'm just going to read through this without doing too many breaks here. So the first thing is drawing on the first couple of verses in here and about this amazing thing that God has done for us. And the people are excited about what Peter has said about how good God is. So he starts by saying, in all these good things, you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief. And I will tell you this, that word grief there is not like, oh, bummer, things aren't working out well for me. He's talking about a heart. You know, your heart, your emotions are wrenched because of this. People are sad. It's not just uncomfortable, but they really are. There's an emotional component to this that people are struggling with. He says, you're suffering this grief in all sorts of these trials. Right? It's this big envelope of things that are bringing this to pass. And he says, but here's the thing. He says, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, and he's using the word pisteu there, which really means you have a trust that is shaping the way you see the world and the choices that you make. That's that word faith there, pisteo. He says, your genuine faith, trust, it's of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though it's refined by fire, that it may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. He says this part of what they think was a song that people sang. He says, although you have not seen him, being Jesus, right? Your eyes are not like on him. Even though you haven't seen him, you really do love him. And even though that'd be like us. You know, we know about Jesus, but our eyes haven't necessarily seen him the way we see other people. He says, you love him, and even though you don't see him now, you believe in him, and you're filled because of that with an inexpressible and glorious joy, even in the midst of these difficulties that you're suffering. So circumstances are hard, but they're pushing in on you, but you're not crushed by them. In fact, even though you have that grief, you also have a settled sense of peace and joy, knowing that God's got a good purpose in it. So flip over to chapter 3, and this is what he says. He says, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? That's a great question. Well, these people were doing good, and they were suffering harm. So he says, but even if you should suffer for doing what's right, he says, you're blessed. And that word blessed, it means happy. It means you've got a deep, settled sense of peace that isn't corrupted because of these trials that you're going through, right? You're blessed, he says. He quotes one of the Psalms. He says, so don't fear their threats, and don't be frightened. He says, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. And he's obviously drawing on this idea of Caesar says he's Lord, but you know who the real Lord is. And that word revere, remember last week Corbett was talking about something that's set apart for a special purpose? That word revere, it's the same thing, set apart. Set apart Jesus as the Lord, nobody else. Nobody else. Make sure people know that your ultimate allegiance isn't to a political party or something else. Make sure people know that your ultimate allegiance to a kingdom is God's kingdom, and he's the king that you got your ultimate allegiance and hope in, right? So he says, because of that, he says, always, always be prepared. And that word prepared is, it's on the tip of your tongue, right? Be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. He says, but how do you do this? So make sure you're doing it with, don't be angry, don't be mad, don't be forceful. Be gentle and do it with respect, making sure that you got a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ, they're going to be ashamed because of their, what they're doing is slandering you. People will see that as slander. He says, verse 17, he says, for it's better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good rather than for doing evil. He says, for Christ, right? This isn't just about us, but he says, you've got a model to know what this was like, because Jesus endured this. He says, for Christ also suffered once for sins. All right? He's the righteous, and he suffered for the unrighteous. Why did Jesus do that? Why was he willing to suffer for you? Because he loves you. And that's the forgiveness that he purchased for us so that we could what? He could bring us to God. See, Jesus was put to death in the body, but made alive. God vindicated him, raised him from the dead because of his faith, his trust in the Father. He was willing to lay his life down, knowing that God would vindicate him, right? All right, so if you have your notes here, let's walk through this. And so the first thing is that just super important to remember what he's talking about in here is that I know, and I've heard this from other people, that people think, I think, unfortunately, that if you're a good person and you do a bunch of good things, I go to church on Sunday, I do my best to follow the Ten Commandments, and as long as I do a bunch of good things, God owes me a good and a comfortable life. And the problem with that is you got to remember two things. One is Jesus was sort of perfect. Like he was legitimately perfect. And he suffered. How much more us, right? And secondarily, you know, if you go back and you read, if you're familiar with the Bible, you read in the very first chapters of the Bible, it says God created an ultimate world that we no longer inhabit because of sin. It has made things not optimal anymore. And that's the problem of sin. We live in a broken world, a broken system. And you and I probably, you know that you're guilty of perpetuating some of those problems, right? And so we know that we no longer live in an optimal world. So everybody's going to experience some of the brokenness just because you're alive. Doesn't matter when in history, doesn't matter what country, we're all going to experience some of that brokenness. But here's the key thing. See, Peter wants to distinguish between suffering for doing stupid things. The little kid, he gets caught stealing out of the cookie jar. We're going to get punished because we do a lot of dumb things. Don't be surprised when that happens. So Peter says, look, make sure if people are going to give you a hard time in life, you're going to suffer persecution, make sure it's for doing good, right? Make sure it's because you're committed to Jesus, not the things of this world. And if people don't like that, and there's a good chance that they won't always like it, and they won't understand, and they will make fun of, mistreat you, it's okay. So make sure if you are going to suffer, it's for doing right. Great illustration of how we sometimes don't want to face the consequences of the dumb things we do is courtroom scenes. And here's a short one to remind you of how this works. Let me go back and I'll start to get here for you.
Good morning, sir. Good morning, Your Honor. Mr. Nelson, the charge of going through a red light on Pontington Way and Friendship Street. That's a service road to Route 95. Okay. Who's this with you? This is my son, Wyatt. How old are you?
Four.
Four? Okay,
So the dad's what he's thinking, I'm going to bring my cute little kid to the court today to help me get out of trouble, right? If you're going to get in trouble, make sure it's not for doing dumb things, right? Don't be surprised when we have to pay the consequences for doing dumb things. Make sure, Peter's saying, make sure it's not for those things. And don't be surprised when you do get in trouble for doing dumb things, right? But here's the thing. See, this is why this is so important, that we understand that we live in a broken world, and suffering should be, we should not be surprised when it comes. See, and that's what Peter says. Look, if you're unprepared for something and you don't think you should, you don't think you should experience something, when it does happen, it's very difficult to appreciate or accept. And that's why Peter will say in here, when you experience this suffering, look at the person of Jesus, don't be surprised that we live in a broken world and that you will experience some of these difficulties. I told you months ago about this guy, Dr. Paul Brand, and he has a great observation about this. So he worked a lot of his life working in third world countries, and one of the things he's known for is he figured out that leprosy is a nerve, and it's a nerve disease, right? So what ends up happening is you get a cut, and because you can't feel that cut, it's not uncomfortable to you, you don't know to do something about it, and so that cut gets infected, which you can't feel, and that's why you'll end up losing a limb, you know, or even you can die as a result of simple infections that should have been a warning sign to you to do something about it. So he's saying, because you couldn't pay attention to that pain and therefore do something about it, it led to bad consequences. And so Brand says he recognizes that pain actually in the world, and God can use it to help discipline, remind, and shape us in a good way. See, would it be nice if we didn't have to go through difficulties to learn good lessons? I mean, I'd just like to be smart enough and wise enough just to become the person God wants me to be without going through hard times. But God seems to have to beat me over the head with a hammer, and even then, I'm slow to learn, right? So he talks about this in this great book called The Gift of Pain. And he comes to realize through his work in other countries where people understood that life isn't easy. So it's not hard for them to understand that pain and difficulty is an important and a regular part of life. And he says, but in the U.S., it's not always like that. So he works in India, he comes for nearly two decades as a missionary, as a physician, and then he comes to the United States, where pain, he says, it's like it's a four-letter word. It's a bad word. Nobody likes pain, right? And here's the thing. This is in 1996 he does this interview with the LA Times. Isn't that crazy? $63 billion a year, even then, for medication and counseling we were spending to mitigate the effects of pain, right? And I get this. I mean, are you like me? I don't want pain. I do everything I can to insulate myself against pain, emotional and physical. I'm a hedonist. I love and I worship pleasure. And I want life to be pleasurable. And I spend so much of my time, energy, and money making sure that I can get the most pleasure out of life I can. And when you do that and you're not prepared for pain when it comes, it can be a shock to you. And that's what he says. He says, here, being in the U.S., patients lived at a greater comfort level than anything else he had previously experienced or treated. But they seemed far less equipped to handle suffering, and they're far more traumatized by it. So unless you know and you expect that we live in a broken world, Jesus suffered, and we are going to too. And here's the key thing, that it's not always a bad thing because God has a good purpose in it. Because there really is. God can use us for an immensely good purpose in our life. And that's why he comes up with this, what I think is one of the most beautiful pictures, illustrations in the entire scripture, where he talks about our faith and the value of it and what God does to purify it. So he says in verse 7, he says, these trials, the suffering, it comes so that you can have your faith proven, just like gold. And so he uses this illustration. Your faith is valuable. It's like gold. But to refine it, gold has to be purified by fire.
And I learned more in this last week studying about the process of how precious metals go through a purifying process. And so gold melts at a much higher temperature than like lead and other metals. And you have to superheat it to be able to get the impurities up out of it. So that's a crucible. You put the stuff in there, and they heat it up to like 1,100 degrees Celsius. I'm not quite sure what that is, Fahrenheit. But you watch these pictures of this stuff as it goes into the furnace in that crucible, and it's super hot. And finally, when it liquefies the gold in there, that's when the impurities start to separate out. And that's how they can make pure gold, is they can wick off the top the dross, the impurities out of it. And so when they finally pour it, you get this amazing, beautiful, pure, beautiful gold. But it's a hot process. Talking about this, Warren Worsby says this. He says, a goldsmith would put gold into a smelting furnace long, and this is the hard thing, think about this, long enough. To have our faith refined sometimes takes a long time and a hot thing. But God's committed to helping make something beautiful in our lives, getting rid of the impurities. So they put it in the furnace long enough to remove the cheap impurities that he poured out to make from it a beautiful article of value. And that's what God's committed to for us. He says, it's been said that in the Eastern goldsmiths kept metal in the furnace until they could see his face reflected in it. Worsby says, so it's like our Lord keeps us in the furnace of suffering until we reflect the glory and the beauty of Jesus. That's a hard picture to think about, but you have to understand that this is one of the things I think we don't appreciate, which is God's committed. He loves us. He's committed to conforming us to Christ's likeness. That's his goal for us. His goal is conformity, not our comfort. Because he loves us and he created us for a valuable, beautiful purpose. And he's committed to help us get there, even though sometimes that process, unfortunately, we all know, can be painful. So, I mean, is this a cool illustration of what? Gold, which as valuable as a metal it is not everlasting, but he says our faith is everlasting. Whatever else you think is valuable in the world to build your life on, God says that's how valuable your faith, your trust in God is, right? It's incredibly valuable to him. So suffering is this tool that God uses to refine it for his glory and for our good. And so when that's refined, even though we will experience persecution in our lives, that's what allows us to not be crushed by those difficult times. We can have peace in those moments of pressure. So I think I'd be remiss not to spend a couple minutes just talking about how can you persevere? How can you make it through seasons of suffering? In your notes there, I give you three illustrations that he uses in his book, but I'm just going to focus on one of them with you here tonight. And this is obviously something in your community groups or your family groups when you talk about this passage you can do. does anybody here, have you seen our commercial grade snowblower that we have? We got from Alpine Smith a couple years ago when they were selling some of their old ones. So it's like a serious piece of equipment. And I will tell you, if you're a guy and you like serious equipment, it's really fun to drive. And so we have a guy in our church who's he's a retired firefighter, Tommy. And Tommy, who is an engineer driving like legit fire trucks, he says that driving that thing is as complicated as driving a fire truck. But I want to tell you, it's so much fun. And so here's the thing. Tommy is our regular snow cleaner here of our, you know, he does the sidewalks, the streets. Sometimes we do neighbor stuff, but, you know, he's the one who does this. And guess who the backup person is to get to drive it? So you can imagine how often I'm praying that Tommy will be sick when it's snow time, right? So, and the reality is I get to drive it like 10% of the time. So we had a huge, huge dump, and it happened to be on Saturday night, Sunday morning, and I know that the only way I'm going to get to drive this thing is if I beat Tommy here.
So I go to bed, I set my alarm for 4 o'clock to get up, because I'm going to beat Tommy here to get at least a half an hour driving that thing before he gets here to work. So I get up early, 4 o'clock, and I go outside, and I do the bare minimum of, it's a huge dump, and I'm doing the bare minimum to get our Suburban out of our driveway. And fortunately, our neighborhood is relatively flat, and my way to church is relatively flat, and so the chances of me getting stuck, our Suburban is bulletproof in the snow, man. It's an amazing vehicle in the snow with good tires. And I've never been stuck in it except for once. And this is my, how many of you are brave enough to say you've been stuck in the snow in Tahoe? So this is my one stuck in the snow in Tahoe story. So I get out of my driveway and no plows, no cars, you know, there's no tracks for me to follow. There's enough snow that it's coming up over the hood of the Suburban. I mean, it's like, it was a huge dump. And so I'm being super careful. I do have one significant problem. Earlier in the week, my heater had gone out, so I don't have a defroster. So I'm driving like this. I'm driving with what? A rag in my hand, going like driving, you know, doing my best to keep my window open to be able to see. I got the window rolled down, you know, and I'm almost out of my neighborhood, and I reach over to grab the rag, and I'm almost a Pioneer, and the rag's not there, and I look over, and I'm like, oh, grab. And by the time I grab it, look back up, guess what? I'd gotten out of the center of the road, and where it had been snow plowed, and there was a big berm, and I high-centered, like literally wheels not touching the ground. I have a shovel, so I'm like, it's 4:30, and I'm freaking out, because now I'm not going to beat Tommy here. So I go out, and I start shoveling like mad, and it takes me 5 minutes to realize I'm not going to be able to do this. So I get on the phone, it's 4:38 in the morning, and I call my wife, and I go, hey, can you wake up I got three teenage boys at home at the time. Can you get the boys down here with shovels to help me? I'm stuck. And my wife, it's 4:30. She's like, what? So the boys eventually make it down there. And by now, I'm thinking, I'm just never going to beat Tommy there. And I'm not ticked about the car being high-centered. I'm ticked that I'm not going to get here to run the snow machine, right? So they help me dig out, and finally I get here, and literally I pull up right as Tommy does, right? All for nothing. But see, here's the thing I want you to think about in this. Pressure and stress in our life make it very easy to be distracted, and we end up focusing on that stress. And that's why, you know, it's super easy when you feel the pressures of life. Think about how easy it is to get angry, to get despondent, to be rude to other people, to lose your cool, or just be despondent about life. And I'm confident that just like I got distracted just for a second, and that's all it took for me to get high-centered. That if we don't keep our eyes, especially in those moments, firmly focused on Jesus and who he was, if we lose that focus, we will lose our cool in life. And that's why Peter goes to such great lengths to talk about this, about the example of Jesus and never forgetting who he was and how he suffered for us and is a model for us in the midst of persecution, how to live well and allow all that he was and who he is and his spirit alive in you to be what controls your life, not those other circumstances. Because that's how we do end up losing our cool and get frustrated and angry, despondent about life, is when we lose our focus. That's why, just, you know, like, how do we keep our eyes on Jesus? This is why reading the Bible regularly and letting it just sink into our hearts and our minds, taking every opportunity we have to pray, having a community of people around us that love us, that will speak good God's truth into our life. Those things are what help us stay in the lane of the road and not get high-centered. Why it's so important. I got some other examples in there you might look at too. Last thing I want to tell you about is, it's interesting because it's like Peter is saying, when God's Spirit is alive in you, not everybody's going to like it, not everybody's going to understand it or appreciate it, but he does say that there is something that ought to happen in your life. It ought to present an opportunity because some people are going to see this. So Peter says this, he assumes that people are going to notice the remarkable way that following Jesus changes you. And that people might ask
you about it. So that's why he says, you know what? When that happens, be prepared to tell people about Jesus and who he is and how he's changed your life. I've told you before, I grew up in a home that wasn't, I didn't grow up going to church. Jesus wasn't a part of our family. And I had one sibling, a sister, and we fought like cats and dogs. And so my parents got divorced when I was 10 years old, and that didn't help things because I lived with my dad and she went and lived with my mom, and that animosity grew. I can remember shortly after we were divorced, and my sister's living with my mom in San Jose, and she had her friend Lori over. It's funny, I can still remember this stuff, right? This is like how emotionally this was to me. And they're in my sister and Lori are in the room, and I can hear them laughing and making fun of me. And I wasn't smart enough to know that they were just antagonizing me to get a reaction out of me. And I'm pounding at the door, yelling and screaming. And my mom's like, "What's going on in there?" So I'm stewing, right? And so, I'm going to pay my sister back. So I wait by the door until she opens it and comes out. And I surprise her, and I jump up, and she's got long hair. And I jump up, and I grab her hair with both hands and pull myself up off the ground and pull. Yank. I mean, that's not uncommon for how we live with this kind of animosity. You know, I'm laughing, she's crying, she's chasing me around the house, she chases me around the block, and I'm laughing because she can't catch me. I mean, that was our life. So later on in high school, you know, years later, I become a Christian my last 2 years of high school. And so I end up going to Bible college, of all things. Does anybody remember payphones? In the dorm, there's payphones, and so when people wanted to get a hold of you, this is before cell phones, they would call the dorm, they'd call the payphones, and whoever's in the hallway answers the phone and then yells and screams for whoever it is. So I get a call, and I'm assuming it's my mom or something like that, my dad, and so I go over there, and it's my sister. She's living in Portland, Oregon at the time, and she's experiencing some real challenges in her life during this time. But apparently she's seen enough evidence that something's changed in my life. And she says to me, tell me about this Jesus. I mean, you talk about like being unprepared, right? I mean, I didn't have the same kind of anger towards my sister, but we still were not good friends. And she says, I need to know about this Jesus. And so I start talking to her, explaining to her as best I can what I know about Jesus, and just really just telling her about how Jesus has changed my life, Darcy. At the end of this phone conversation, I pray with my sister. She wants Jesus to be her Lord and Savior. Now I talk to my sister once every other week on the phone. She lives up in Washington now. And we end our phone conversations by one of us praying for the other person. Jesus really does change things. He really does change your life. And Peter's saying that when Jesus is real, not like what you come to church to hear and walk out of here, but when Jesus becomes real to you and changes you, not everybody calls me and asks Noah about Jesus. But people do, and people will ask you when they see he's alive and real, when you're experiencing suffering and pressures in your life, but you have a resiliency and a hope that those things don't crush, people will take note. And it will be a viable opportunity that God will give you to reach other people, to be able to tell them about the very real hope you have in him. May God go with you guys this week, and may Jesus' truth and reality make a difference. May he form you to a certain kind of people that live well for him, that will honor him, will give you strength and resiliency, and he will use it in the lives of other people. Father, thanks. We think about the good news, and this story reminds us of the good news, how tangible, real, and powerful it is in the world that we live in and for us in our own lives. Thank you, like Peter says, the righteous Jesus died for us, the unrighteous people. We're grateful for that. We're grateful for the way we know that it changes everything. And that's why we close in prayer by saying, it's because of Jesus. Amen.